Anne, do you want to share with us the scriptures?
Yes. This morning's scriptures comes from the Old Testament, Genesis 3, verses 6 to 13, and I will be reading the New Revised Standard Version. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." Also from Old Testament is Psalm 130, also a New Revised Standard Version. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O God. God, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O God, should mark iniquities, God, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. I wait for our God, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for our God more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in God, for with God there is steadfast love, and with God is great power to redeem. It is God who will redeem Israel from all of its iniquities." Thus ends the readings of God's word. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Diane. Thank you for sharing. It's so wonderful to have you being part of our worship service together since January. What fun. So a few weeks ago, when we were having our Sunday morning meditation, Angelica was our leader for the Sunday morning meditation. And I must say that I just love being able to say that Angelica was our leader, because this is a person that I've known for almost 10 years, who lives 5,000 miles away, who has stayed connected with me, but has never been able to be part of our worship services because she lives 5,000 miles away. And in the last 15 months, we've been able to share worship every Sunday together, to the point where she then joined the church just a few weeks ago. And so Angelica is leading our morning meditation service, and she reads this prayer from Caitlin Curtis, who is one of the poets that we use during the time of Lent. And Caitlin Curtis said, it was a poem called Forced Rest, and this is what how the poem begins. It begins with, "It shouldn't have been this way, that rest would be both a luxury and a curse instead of the divineness within us. And yet, here we are, struggling to sit still, to wait with ourselves, to listen to breath and spirit as they whisper. We have forgotten the gift of rest, and so at first, it is forced." And I can't tell you exactly why it is, but when I heard those words, the scripture that immediately came to mind is the scripture that Diane just read for us, and the ones that sort of surrounded on the front and behind it. And I think about that and I wonder, why is it that this scripture that we have been hearing over and over and interpreted over and over would make me think about rest, because there doesn't seem to be anything particularly restful, in fact, anything particularly positive in that scripture for Genesis that Diane just read for us. But the truth of the matter is I found it to have that beauty and that resonance, which really continued to surprise me as I thought about it. Because when you think about the fact that that story emerges itself from a patriarchal culture, and like so many stories that emerge from the culture, they are stories that are used to tell why things are as they are. This is a story that lets us know why there is indeed a patriarchy. It is a story that lets us know that in the verses that will follow after what Diane read for us, will let us know that in fact, women are going to suffer in labor when they're delivering a child. It explains why women have to suffer so much. Then it goes on to tell that the women are going to desire their men desperately and the men will rule over them. Not exactly a positive message, not exactly a message of rest or anything else, and yet there it is. But as we know, history is written by the conquerors, and in this time, in this age, the conquerors would definitely be the men of the culture. And yet, when you think about it, this is not history. This is sacred story, or it has become sacred story. It has been given to us indeed as sacred story the moment that we say it is scripture, the moment that we put God on it. So it no longer is something that we can look at contextually and say, well, this is the way it was, but it doesn't necessarily have to be the way that it is. Instead, when we put the imprint of God on it, it no longer becomes something that we look at contextually, but the way it is, was, and shall forever be. And it goes on to get used and abused for the next 2,000 or more years in this way, in much the same way that many different scriptures are used. Think about the scriptures, the very few scriptures that talk about same-sex relationships, how those scriptures have been taken out of their obscurity and been lifted up into a place of prominence so that they can clobber people who are folks that are inclined to a same-sex relationship or anything other than a heterosexual relationship. And those scriptures are used to clobber them, which has sent countless millions into the closet and countless millions away from the doors of our church. Think about the scriptures that refer to slavery and how those scriptures have been used to justify slavery, not just as something that is okay for now, but somehow ordained by God. Think about the scriptures that have been used to lift up one ethnic group, one theological orientation, and then used to allow for us to have genocide, colonialism, slavery. And so it is that these scriptures, this story from Genesis chapter 3, has been used over time to hurt and abuse one after another. For it becomes not just the story of patriarchy. It goes on to paint a picture, somehow not necessarily in the words that are written, but in the way in which it is interpreted. So it's a story that gets used. We listen to the story of Adam and Eve eating of this fruit. And the truth of the matter is you read the words in the scripture, Adam and Eve both willingly eat of the fruit. But Adam somehow through time and the way it's interpreted becomes the victim of Eve, the temptress. And since Eve is the first woman, therefore all women are temptresses, just like Eve is the way in which we have been taught about this story. Theological giants like the Apostle Paul, like St. Augustine, take this scripture and they use the scripture to say it therefore proves that all humankind is depraved from the very beginning of time. Saying that in this very first couple, it is the act of sex that has created them as this sinful creature, but sex is never mentioned in the scripture, but it becomes part of the theology that we know as original sin. Original sin that says that from the very beginning of time, we are all sinful and horrible and depraved. Such an amazing contrast from the scriptures of just two chapters before in Genesis chapter 1 in the other story of creation. And in that other story of creation, when creation is finished, on the sixth day, God looks at all that God has created, looks at humankind and everything else and says that you are good and you are blessed. As theologian Matthew Fox talks about, looks at it and says what we begin life with is original blessing, not original sin. How different would our world be if we put on that lens in the way in which we saw one another? But over the next thousands of years, what we have heard is this interpretation that comes from the scripture that is not necessarily at all what the scripture says. So how do these texts that have had such damning usages and damning purposes somehow speak to me of rest, of sacred rest? And I think it's because in that opening line that says it all, when she says, it shouldn't have been this way. It shouldn't have been this way. Let's take a moment. Let's take off, if we can, the lenses upon which or the ways in which we have been taught to listen to the scripture before. And let's listen again to the words that are there. Because as we talk about that tree that they are not supposed to eat of, we're just told a couple of quick things. One, it is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is what Adam and Eve are told. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And secondly, they're told, don't eat it. So I want to ask you, if you don't know the difference between good and evil, if you don't know the difference between right and wrong, how do you know that therefore eating of the tree, even though you've been told not to, is wrong if you don't yet have the knowledge of good and evil? Furthermore, how do you know that when the serpent says it's okay to eat, that you're not supposed to listen to the serpent, but you're only supposed to listen to God, because you don't yet know what is right and wrong? How do we know this? And then we're told some other clues inside the scripture that the fruit looks really good to eat, that the tree looks entirely pleasing, and that if they eat it, they are told, they believe that they will be wise, and they are told that they shall not die. And here's the truth. Serpent doesn't lie. They do not die that day, which is what they had been told. If you eat of this fruit, you will die that day. They do not die that day. So I listen to this story in a new way. And what do I hear in this story in this new way is I see two people taking all the information that is allowed given to them at this moment in time, processing that information and making a choice. They make a choice based upon the information that they have. And listen, if Adam happens to be a male figure under the age of 25, we all know now that until the age of 25 years or older for men, the prefrontal cortex is not yet fully formed, the synapses are not fully firing, and it is that prefrontal cortex that allows you to make decisions based on long-term consequences. Instead, you make decisions that are based on impulse and they're based on your peers, such as your helpmate and partner, is what we've been told Eve is. And so they make a decision. They make a decision. Turns out, not to be the right choice. And I think about that and I go, ooh, boo. Well, then I look at all of you on the Zoom screen, Chris and Robbie and myself sitting here in the congregation thinking of all the people that I know, and I wonder, has anyone else ever taken all the information that they have possible for them in front of them and made a decision, and the moment they've made a decision, go, ooh, wrong choice? Indeed, we all have done just as Adam and Eve done. They are told that they can eat of the, what we are told in the scriptures, they eat of the fruit and their eyes are opened. Or as the common English Bible says, they see clearly. They eat of the fruit and they see clearly and they realize, oh my gosh, what have we done? What did they now know that they now understood what they had not known before. And in that moment of that choice, their life switches and changes. And what we are told that in the cool of the evening, time that is supposed to be the best and most wonderful time of day, but all is relaxed and gentle, they hear the voice of their partner, the one who has been their rock, their beloved God, coming down into the garden, and they hide themselves. They hide themselves. You know, sometimes in life, we get lost because we unintentionally step off path. Sometimes in life, we get lost because we intentionally hide ourselves. Either way, we are lost. And there's the reality that as you listen to this story, you can hear this story not as this story of depravity or anything else. This is a story of two people who have become lost. But if you hear it through the lens of original sin that has been passed on to us for 2,000 years, if you hear it through that lens when God first speaks to them and says, "Where are you?" You hear that as accusation. Where are you? But if you allow a more compassionate lens, recognizing that Adam and Eve have done the very same thing that each one of us done at one time or another, you hear instead the voice of the beloved saying, "Where are you? Where are you? I need to find you. I'm looking for you. Where are you?" And when you hear that, can you hear the hint of what Caitlin Curtis says, it shouldn't have been this way? Or she goes on to say, the struggling, that moment in which we struggle to sit still, to listen to breath and spirit, remember the same word for wind, it's spirit, and breath, spirit of God in Hebrew is the same, ruach, ruach Elohim, the spirit of God moves across the face of the world. The breath of God, the presence of God, the wind of God moves across that you listen for, and you try to sit still with that breath as you listen to the whisper, the gentle call that Caitlin talks about. That rest that we desperately seek after, that forced rest when we are hopelessly lost. I've shared with you before that the first job that I had when I came out of college, was in West Virginia as a wilderness therapy counselor at a place called the Flock Wilderness School. Looking at all the information that I had available to myself at age 22, 2,500 miles away in California, wanting to have a job in which I could be of service to those that were on the margins of life, wanting being a person that loved the outdoors, loved roughing it, being a person who had been an RA for 2 years in the dormitories and had been successful as one who could listen well and was a good counselor, the opportunity to move to the other side of the country, to live in the mountains of West Virginia in a tent with adjudicated boys that were there instead of being in a juvenile lockup, seemed to be a perfect fit for who I was. And so it was that I picked up my life and I moved not back home to Hawaii, but instead the other direction and went to West Virginia to start my career, to start the life of giving that I had hoped God was calling me to. But turns out, inner city boys at age 11 and 12 are a very different type of human being than for the mostly privileged folks that live in a dormitory in a college in California. Turns out that the kumbaya moments that I anticipated that we would have sitting around the campfire while we worked out all of the issues that were part of their lives were not something that they were at all interested in. Turns out that being a fairly clean, squeaky clean person at that time in my life might well have made me the ideal person for some mother to want their daughter to marry, but it had absolutely no cachet at all for a bunch of 11-year-old boys who had done things in their life already that I can't even speak about in polite company. Turns out that physical stature, the way one carried oneself, was much more important in projecting strength than any of the wise words that I might have had. Turns out that I had moved myself 2,500 miles away to be in a position that from day one, I was utterly and helplessly lost. From day one, belittled, cursed at, threatened by boys half my age. From day one, feeling like every word that I had to share was of utterly no value. From day one, feeling as if I had nothing to offer. During the day, I would try to hide the fears, hide the lostness that I had. And in the evening, I would retreat into my tent or into the home that I lived in on my days off. And I would pray for some form of rest from the anxiety, the stress that was consuming me, only to find instead not rest, but fitfulness and threat. I was lost. And every day I said to myself the words that I'm sure Adam and Eve said as well. What have I done? And then one night, about a month into the job, in yet another restless night, in which I could barely sleep, and knowing that in just a few hours I had to return to work, return to my fears, return to my lostness. One night, in the midst of that struggling, I hear in my very presence of my spirit something that had never happened before, something that rarely happens again. I heard in the presence of my spirit, it's okay. You are not alone. We got this. It's okay. You are not alone. We got this. And in that moment, the very presence of God, God like doing with Adam and Eve out there wandering into the garden, had come and found me. That's what Genesis says. That in the coolness of the evening, when all should be well, all is not well, they are hid, they are lost. God comes looking for them and finds them. On that moment, I was found. And in that moment, my life pivoted. And when I went back to those boys, it was as if the very Spirit of God had come into my backbone, and I stood 6 inches taller, no longer with my shoulders cowed forward, no longer like this, but instead strong and in their presence, knowing that we got this. We got this together. And so it is that our days continue. I would be blowing smoke at you if I told you that indeed everything was good from that point on. That year of my life, when I was 22 and 23 years old, was probably the hardest year of my life I've ever had. Probably the hardest year, went through more things, more challenges than at any other time in my life. And the truth of the matter is what we are told in this Genesis story is the same thing happens for Adam and Eve. Same thing happens for Adam and Eve. They now have a life in which they know the difference between what is right and wrong, what is good and bad. They have the ability to make choices as a result of what is right and what is wrong. They now have free choice. And a life that is filled with free choice is inexplicably more difficult than a life of unattended awareness. We hear that they will suffer in labor. We hear that they will work and sweat and toil. We hear that they will indeed die. Not that day, but they will die like everything else is. It is not that they are promised the moment that God finds them that life will be well. Indeed not. It will be hard, but it will be a life in which they are now able to choose that which is good and that which is right. And the story carries on. The story carries on in which we hear those words that God speaks, and we think of them maybe in those lenses of original sin as words that should be challenging to them when God says, who told you you were naked when they said we hid because we were naked. And we hear that through the lens of original sin, and we hear an angry God. Who told you? I need to know right now. But if you hear it through the lens of compassion, you hear a God saying, let's unpack this. Let's understand this. Who told you so that we can begin to look at things in a different way? And we see a God who looks at them and says, you don't have to be exactly in that naked, pure state that you were in before. You are no longer there. But let me help you out. You've made for yourselves clothes out of fig leaves. We can do better. And it is God who then takes them exactly where they are and sews together the very clothes that will define their lives. In that moment of lostness, God comes looking. God finds them. God calls out to them. God stands beside them. And I can tell you very much that I truly, truly appreciate in this moment the very presence of God, because these are moments that we have been in which we feel indeed quite lost. Even now, 15 months after we went into our shelters in place, as we are beginning to emerge from our shelters in place, we don't know how to do it. We don't know who it is that we are safe to be with. We don't know who it is that we can touch, who it is we can hug, who it is we need to stay away. We don't know how to live in this world. It has shifted and changed for us. In what we have seen in the last number of months, as we have seen the protests that have taken over our streets, and we have begun to recognize in ways that we may not have seen before, not just systemic oppression, but systemic privilege. Systemic privilege. And I can tell you there are times in these last number of months that I have felt lost in my skin color. I have felt lost in my gender. I have felt lost in my advantages. I have felt lost in my history. In these times in which we know that we live on a planet that is challenged by the climate that we are creating, we are lost thinking, what is it that I, one of 8 billion, can do that can change the needle at all? How can I help? The truth of the matter is, for any of those things that I mentioned, there is no one policy initiative of any legislative body, any one individual that can necessarily change and make all things well. But here's the truth. We are not required to complete the task. What we're required to do is, when we have stepped off the trail, inadvertently or intentionally, to get back on the trail, and we are not alone in that process. We got this, for God is with us, standing beside us through the most difficult and hard of moments, through the most wonderful and joyful of moments. And so it is that Caitlin Curtis concludes this lovely poem of forced rest with that moment in which we finally do recognize ourselves as coming from outside behind those bushes that we have hidden ourselves and walking hand in hand with the divine, where she says, we will say, welcome home. Welcome home to ourselves again and again. You belong here, and this rest is holy because it is, and we are. And it only took our whole lives till now to understand and let the gift be the gift, to let the rest be the rest, to let our bodies and our souls, our presence with the divine, find one another and become best friends again, or quite possibly for the first time. So it is. Here we are, hidden in plain sight. The Holy Word tells us God is here with us. We are not alone. We got this. So I think about this moment. I think about the lostness of what those disciples must have been feeling, not just on that last day, but indeed on that last supper with Jesus, but indeed, perhaps even more so on the days that would follow, when all that they had come to count on had now shifted and changed. Jesus knows this. Jesus gathers them at the table, and he gives them a gift. And it's not just the food that they will eat, then he gives them a gift that says every time, in essence, that you are feeling lost, you can return to this moment. You can return to this moment and know that I am present and I am here with you. Every time that you take the bread and you break it, do that in remembrance of me. Every time that you take the cup and you drink it, allow this to be for the forgiveness of going off the mark, hiding yourself, finding yourself back. So it is that we know that on the night in which Jesus is betrayed, he takes a loaf of bread and he breaks it. He says, this is my body, which has been broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he takes a cup and he pours into it fruit of the grapes. This is my blood that has been shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Allow yourself to know that you are forgiven. You may come out from hiding. We got this. You are not alone. You are forgiven. And so ministering in his name, I offer to you the cup and the bread for this moment, going forward together. Amen.